Please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, our text this morning is verses 1 through 9. Please hear God's word. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Isaiah's first chapter starts with God calling Judah to account. It's almost like the scene of a courtroom where the prosecutor is sent to outline the charges against the defendant. I'm going to spend a couple of weeks on this chapter 1 because it sets the stage really for all of the book and will help us to understand the book as a whole. I'm going to give a brief introduction to the book of Isaiah and then lead us to consider these first 9 verses and especially how God disciplines the people that he loves. By way of introduction, I want you to note that this starts with judgment, and some of it apparently had already taken place in the nation of Judah. The chapter talks about desolation and fire and invasion. But the early part of Isaiah's ministry was during the time of the king Uzziah, which was generally a time of peace and prosperity for those who lived in Jerusalem and Judah. So the question is, when was this written? And we're not exactly sure at what point in Isaiah's ministry that this particular word has come. But it's probably later in Isaiah's life when God's judgment has begun to fall on the Israelites. And he writes and puts this at the very first of the record so that the people in his day, whenever that was, would understand all of this message in the context of his ministry. Remember, it stretches over decades. And here he's recording and writing down this message. And it's like he puts a preface to it after having written all of what has gone on so that the people of his specific day would understand it in that light. God warned Judah of the discipline that was happening and was about to fall because of their wickedness. As I said, this chapter could be compared to a courtroom scene where Isaiah stands as something of a prosecutor speaking for God. verse 2 says that Isaiah calls the heavens and the earth as witness as he speaks for the Lord. That calling of heaven and earth as witness is something that happens at several points in the Scriptures. We read in Psalm 96 of how the heavens and the earth are glad in the presence of the Lord. At other points, the writers call the heavens and the earth to make solemn a special oath or charge that is given to the Israelites. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, 26, Moses says, as he warns the Israelites of the potential of their departing from the Lord, Moses said, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed." The idea is that the entirety of creation itself is called as a witness into the courtroom where God brings his charges against the nation of Israel, of Judah. And the prophet Isaiah understands his role in this as to speak on God's behalf. A very difficult role to play, but an important one nonetheless. Chapter 1 brings these charges in a summary form. It speaks of, first of all, sins of the people corporately, or national sins. Then secondly, the sin of false worship. And finally, the sins of society. Now consider just the first this morning, the sins of the corporate nation that Isaiah brings against Judah. And all three of them can be summarized by verse 2, when the Lord says, "I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. I have nourished and brought up children, but they have rebelled against me." Let me summarize the charges then. Let me summarize the discipline which the Lord is bringing by three broad categories: that of ingratitude, stubbornness, and corruption. So for those of you who are taking notes, I've given an extended introduction to the book of Isaiah. Now I want to move into this passage particularly. And those three points will guide my sermon, the points of ingratitude, stubbornness, and corruption, all to show that God disciplines the people that he loves. That God disciplines the people that he loves. The first charge that Isaiah brings against the Jews is the sin of ingratitude. God called Israel his own children. God called him his son, and even his firstborn son. This isn't talking about the relationship of the Trinity, but when God sent Moses to Pharaoh to say, "Let my people go," he sends him with this powerful language. He says, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me." This is how God considered Israel. God considered Israel as his heir, as his firstborn son. There's implications there for our identity in Christ, and we'll come to that in a little bit. But this is the electing, covenantal love that God had for Israel. It wasn't because Israel was all high and mighty. In fact, Israel was at this point the slave of the nation of Egypt. They were nothing. And yet God chose them and brought them into his family. Having redeemed, having nourished, having brought up children, having even patiently reprimanded them by sending prophets to them over and over again, now the Lord brings his case against an ungrateful, rebellious people. Think of all the advantages that Israel had because of God's faithful love. He had brought them out of Egypt by his almighty hand. Remember the signs and wonders and devastation that he brought on Egypt so as to bring them out. He led them through the wilderness to Mount Sinai where they would worship him, receive his law. He provided them through that wilderness experience. He brought them into the promised land. He established them there, gave them kings and priests and prophets. But most importantly, he gave them himself. He covenanted to be their God, that they would be his people. And Isaiah confronts the Jews from this important perspective, from this standpoint of God's being a covenant, faithful God. The Lord had claimed them to be his own. He had given himself to the Israelites. And rather than forgetting the past, Isaiah says, "This is who you are." Rather than forgetting the past fulfillments of God's faithfulness, Isaiah almost takes the Israelites by the scruff of their neck and leads them back to say, "Look at what you have forsaken." He forces them to see God's patience with them as a people, his enduring love and the forgiveness of their sins. He shows them what they really are as God's people. And from that reality, he can hold them accountable for forsaking God. I mentioned God's leading the Israelites to Mount Sinai, and I'm always struck by the giving of the Ten Commandments that spring from the reality of the redemption, the reality of the deliverance that then leads God to say, "Live this way." The preface to the Ten Commandments says, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." There's the reality. There's the redemption that God brought to the Israelites. "Therefore, live this way. You shall have no other gods before me." That's the context with which Isaiah can speak to Judah. God has brought you out. He has enabled you to live in freedom and to worship him in freedom and to live this way. How ungrateful it is for you to forget God's mercies, to turn your back on the Lord who has forgiven and delivered you. Throughout Israel's history, God portrayed that faithful love in a variety of forms. For instance, he has called himself as a husband to the Israelites. And he confronts the Israelites as being an unfaithful wife who chases after other lovers and sleeps with them. In this passage, Isaiah demonstrates or calls the Jews as having forgotten their own mother, the one who nourished them. Can you imagine forgetting your mother? How about you children? Can you imagine forgetting what your mom has done for you and how she has cared for you and have just kind of running away from your mother and not listening to her? That's what the Israelites were doing to God. Out of ingratitude, they forgot their own mother, the one who nourished them. Isaiah says, "They have rebelled against me," speaking for the Lord. "They have rebelled against me." Here the word "they" is repeated for emphasis, as if to say, they of all people have rebelled against me. Even a donkey knows better than that. even a cow knows his own master. But Israel does not. Remember, Isaiah is bringing before the Israelites the charges of God. The first charge is ingratitude. Ingratitude for the work of redemption provided by God. The second charge is the charge of stubbornness. Stubborn hard-heartedness, and it comes in verses 4 and 5. Here Isaiah gives the children of God very descriptive names. He gives them four titles. For the Jews, names are significant. Listen to these names that are given to them. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. Those are the names that Isaiah gives to the children of Israel. A sinful nation. This is the nation that God has loved and has aimed at holiness. But instead of striking the mark of holiness, they miss that mark. They sin. They're a sinful nation. A people laden with iniquity. They're literally weighed down by it, as if it's piled higher and higher upon them. A brood of evildoers. Brood can be translated offspring or seed, and those are usually pleasant titles or have pleasant purposes to them, like the seed of Abraham. But this offspring, it's appropriate to just call them a brood. A brood of evildoers. And finally, children who are corruptors. Not only are they corrupt themselves, but they are influencing others around them and corrupting those around them. Alas, says Isaiah. Alas, indeed. This brood provoked the Lord, even the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah says they turned backward away from them, from him. As I read through this passage, that phrase especially was a frightening picture. Think of turning your back on one who loves you, one who has cared for you and provided for you. Think of a child who is disciplined by their parents. And I've remarked before at how a soft-hearted response is often one of repentance and turning back to the parent to be caught up in the embrace of the mother or father who loves the child. And the child wants that embrace. But the picture of Israel is completely different. Instead of turning to the embrace of the Lord, they turn their back when the Lord has brought discipline. They cross their arms and they stomp their feet and they go from the presence of the Lord, fleeing from Him, stubbornly, hard-heartedly, not listening to the discipline that He brings in love. That leads Isaiah to say, why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. I'm reminded of times when I was disciplined as a child, when I might have conformed on the outside, but on the inside been still angry and bitter at the discipline or at my parents. And you know what the result of that was? Well, usually the same sin came again. And the discipline came again. Until by God's grace, a soft-heartedness brought change of heart. And that's what Isaiah is saying here. because of a stubborn, hard-hearted nature, Israel, you have turned your back on the Holy One of Israel. The picture you get is that they have deliberately put their hands over their ears so that they would not hear what God would have to say. They would cross their arms and walk away from the discipline that the Lord brought. They distanced themselves from the Lord who loved them and who had shown loving effort time and time again to bring them back. One commentator really captured this as he said, "Sin is not only unreasonable, but unreasoning. Not only unreasonable, but unreasoning. Unable to draw proper conclusion and make appropriate responses. It is blindness to what God is doing." This is the charge that Isaiah brought against Jerusalem and Judah. The third charge is that of corruption. Maybe better yet, rottenness. Rottenness that goes from the top of the head to the bottom of the feet. Have you ever had a watermelon in the summertime that you cut open, only to find that as it breaks open, that it's mushy and rotten on the inside? And you know how that smells? You can't tell it as you cut into it, but as soon as it breaks open, it's like, oh, what is that? And it's not just the core, that heart that is supposed to be sweetest in the watermelon is bad. It affects the whole thing. It may just be a little rottenness, but you can't eat any of it because it's rotten through and through. And that's what Isaiah says about the children of Israel, that there's a rottenness about this people. And a watermelon is bad, but Isaiah says it's your body from head to toe that's filled with disease and open sores, putrefying sores, things that are rotting in the flesh. And if that's not bad enough, he says, you haven't even cared for those things. You haven't cleaned your own wounds and bandaged them. You're living in this rotten, stinking death of a body, and you don't care. That desolation, that corruption, is then turned to see in God's providence how He had brought desolation in their nation, on their cities, their countryside, as evidence of the corruption and decay. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence. And it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. The picture is that of a country after an invading army that has swept through, destroying everything, burning, looting, smashing, while the inhabitants hide and cower and watch what's going on, without lifting a hand to do anything about it. What are they left with? For protection, all they have is a flimsy booth, a hut, and a garden of cucumbers. They've become a besieged city, but instead of fortified walls of stone, they have flimsy tents made of fabric that blow in the wind and sticks that can be knocked down. What do these things mean? Well, instead of being whole and strong and lively in their obedience to the Lord who had loved them, the Jews had become corrupt and rotten. The metaphors of that wounded man, the metaphors of a land without defense, the same commentator says, speak of the helplessness and hopelessness which forsaking the Lord brings. This is the charge of Isaiah against the Jews of his day. It's a charge that would be very discouraging had it not been for the Lord, who is the one who is bringing that discipline. Had it not been for the Lord, who is a faithful redeemer to Israel. And so verse 9 says, in the midst of this bringing charges, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. So what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Do you remember? Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed completely, down to the very stones of the buildings and every person who lived there. God rained his fire and brimstone on those cities. Significant of his justice being poured out on sin. And here, Isaiah, as a man of God, and for the people of God, is prompted to say, unless God had not preserved us, we would be like that. That's what we deserve. We deserve God's punishment to be poured out on us. And yet, God has also shown mercy to us. And here again, Isaiah sets his message and all of these prophecies in the context of the covenant God, who, yes, is holding them accountable and is coming to judge them for good reason. But that covenant context also leads him to recognize that there is deliverance by God himself. There's deliverance by God himself for his children. The Lord has preserved a remnant for the Israelites. But it was to Judah's shame that they became so corrupt. I've set these words in their historical setting. They're words that stand as God's word as well, that speak to his people of all time. Having thought of the covenant God and the discipline that he brings, let me now turn to make application to the Israel of God of every age. We can speak of the Israel of God because the Lord has preserved a people for himself in every period. In every age of the earth, God has delighted to gather a people to himself. We can identify that as the church today. The church as the children of Abraham can be demonstrated in a variety of places. Galatians speaks of us as the sons of God, the children of Abraham, heirs of those covenant promises. And so as I preach through Isaiah, as we set it in its historic setting, we will also be prompted to apply those words to the people of God in every age and to us in our own specific circumstance. I have three words of application from this opening passage of Isaiah. The first is, as Hebrews 12 demonstrates, the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. The Lord disciplines his church out of love. He is often patient and gracious in dealing with us. And it's wise for you to remember the covenant reality of what God has done for you. Just like Isaiah did for the children of Israel in bringing them face to face with God's claiming them and then holding them responsible. So too, I want you to be reminded that in Christ, God has claimed you. There's a covenant reality to that claim that will help you to understand then when God disciplines. Will help you to understand that the Lord is actually showing love to you, to hold you to account because he has chosen to love you. And since you belong to Him, it's right for Him to say, this was wrong. And to discipline as a child that He loves. That passage in Hebrews 12 says so well that it is only His legitimate children that He treats in this way. Children that don't belong to you just run amok. And you have no hold and no say and no care about them. But the child that belongs to you, the child that belongs to the Lord, is taken and is lovingly disciplined. That leads to a second application. It leads us to respond when He disciplines us. God is just in speaking out against all sin. He's righteous in calling us to live holy even as He is holy. His judgments are always just and fair. And our duty is to heed His discipline, to repent when the Lord loves us in this way. And using that analogy of a child, I would urge you that as God's hand of discipline lies on you, then of all times, turn fully into His embrace. Turn fully into His presence to find in Him the assurance of that forgiveness and love. To do otherwise is to wallow in ingratitude and stubbornness and corruption. It's to fold your arms and stomp out of the presence of the Lord, saying, I won't listen to you. And thirdly, it leads us to worship. How can a passage that is so confrontational lead us to worship? This is a passage where God is stern with the people, with His people. How can that lead us to worship? Well, it's because of Christ. It's because God has not dealt with us as we have offended. Instead of leaving us in our sin and corruption, He has dealt with us as children. And instead of leaving us with wounds all over our bodies, uncared for and stinking and rotten, instead, the Lord has sent His Son to take that punishment that you deserve and to tend those wounds and to bind up what is bleeding and rotten and to heal. God has not dealt with us as we have offended. And in fact, if God were to remember and to count all our sins, no one could stand in His presence. But with Christ there is forgiveness. With Christ there is life and wholeness. In direct response to the sins of ingratitude and stubbornness and corruption, these words lead us to the opposite, don't they? In the worship of our God, we can come with gratitude, knowing that the Lord has saved us and has nourished us and nurtured us, to give thanks to God for the forgiveness of our sins in Jesus Christ. Instead of stubbornness, hard-heartedness, what's the opposite of that? Well, the opposite is soft-heartedness and responsiveness to the will of God, to the leading of His Spirit in our lives through His Word, so that we're paying attention to His direction and lively, loving obedience to His Word. And instead of being children of corruption, instead of rottenness, there is abundant life in Jesus Christ. I pray that before our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, that you would hear this charge against the people of God for their sins of ingratitude and stubbornness and corruption. And you'd be moved to worship the Lord our Redeemer, the only one who cleanses you and makes you whole. Let's bow before Him in prayer. O Lord our God, we pray that you would give us hearts that are soft this morning to hear your voice, that we would heed, we would pay attention to the love that you show in disciplining us as the sons that you love, that we would remember the reality of who we are in Jesus Christ, and from that covenant love, that covenant position, that out of gratitude we would live our lives in open joy and open obedience to you. And we do worship you, Jesus Christ. We do worship you, our Father, who has forgiven our sins. In Jesus we pray. Amen. I chose Psalm 130 to close our service. It's a psalm in which we rejoice in the forgiveness of our sins. We cry out to the Lord from the depths, asking Him to give ear. We speak out of the depths of our heart and our own experience of knowing that we still sin, and we find in God, and we wait for the Lord, knowing that He is the one who redeems us from all our iniquity. Let's stand and sing Psalm 130, Selection A.